Our message this evening comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We're taking a brief break from our series in Genesis, and I do plan to resume that series on January 9th after I return from vacation, Lord willing. Well, for tonight, we're again looking at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Please listen carefully to God's word. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the unchanging truth of your word. Please use it to strengthen our hope in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people have all sorts of fears. I'm sure you have some of your own. And when these fears are extreme or irrational, we call them a phobia. A sign of our modern times is phobias such as nomophobia exist. That's a fear of going without mobile phone coverage. Now, of course, some phobias are kind of funny, but if you're actually experiencing an intense phobia, it's really no laughing matter, whether the fear of heights, flying, spiders, or anything else, it can really be debilitating, even disabling in certain settings. And whether we consider it a phobia or not, we all have fears. We all have anxiety and worry in our lives. I'll go even further to say, I believe we all have a fear of man, at least to a certain extent. Now, by God's grace, some of you fear that less than others, but I believe we can all relate to fearing what people will think or what other people will do to us. Likewise, we're all tempted to worry about the future and what might happen. And for the Christian, such worries or fears are really a lot like phobias. They're like a phobia because they're exaggerated or irrational, at least to a certain extent. And this is so because we're loved and cared for by a sovereign God, one who numbers even the very hairs on our head. And so, therefore, rather than worrying or being afraid, we can trust him. We can trust him without fear. And so this text in Matthew offers us hope as we look ahead to the next year and as we look ahead to any days that the Lord our God gives us. It encourages us to trust God and not to fear. When tonight's text, we're told three times, do not fear, or other similar words. And we see this in verses 26, 28, and 31, and we're given three reasons not to fear. We're told not to fear because the truth will be revealed, because man's power is limited, and because God is sovereign. So the first reason not to fear is because the truth will be revealed. You can see that in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says in verse 26, "So have no fear then. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Now, when Jesus says, "have no fear of them," he's referring to people who are going to persecute his disciples. If we look back in chapter 10, we see that Jesus was sending his disciples out on mission and warning them that they will suffer persecution. Jesus has said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant over his master." And therefore, if they have persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us. Now, sometimes the wicked who do this are going to cloak their actions in terms of righteousness, as if what they're doing is actually pleasing to God. So you can think, by way of example, the Apostle Paul, when he was called Saul. He persecuted the church, and he thought he was doing a service to God. Likewise, God gave a similar warning through his prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We can see that happening in our own society in many ways today, can we not? Where what is evil is called good, and where standing for biblical truth is called hateful or evil. We also see this again in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Again, in many ways, as we look at our own society, we can see that being descriptive of the climate and the circumstances we live in. But while evil may be at times presented as good, one day it's going to be exposed for what it truly is. And not only that, God is going to judge each of our thoughts, words, and deeds, even the secret ones of our hearts, as Romans 2:16 and 1 Corinthians 4:5 make clear. And so as God judges, the works of the wicked are going to be revealed. They're going to be exposed for what they are. Likewise, the works of the righteous will also be revealed for what they truly are. So for the Christian right now, people may mock us. People may persecute us. The gospel may not be advancing as we hope. You know, hey, if the majority decides what is right, we seem to be losing in many places. But one day, the truth will emerge. And that gives Christians hope when we're misunderstood, when we're sharply criticized, or even intensely persecuted. Again, here I'm talking about being misunderstood or persecuted for our faith, not for doing things wrong, which, of course, we do also sometimes suffer because of our own sin. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about being persecuted for when we are just being firm in the gospel. Well, the importance of this teaching is clear in the immediate context. Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles with instructions for evangelism. And what was the one thing that was likely to torpedo their mission? Fear of man. The fear of man was the thing that was likely to torpedo this. They would keep people quiet about their faith if they were afraid. Well, in light of this, Jesus reminds them to be bold, to remember the truth, to remember that it will be revealed, and therefore to speak up. He says in verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Now, as Jesus was first speaking these words, he was teaching his disciples in private. They didn't understand everything that he was saying. Some of what he said, they didn't understand until he rose from the dead. But everything he was telling them in private was going to be told on the rooftops to everyone, for everyone to hear. And so this imagery of speaking on the rooftops would have made sense to his original audience. The Palestinian rooftops were flat and they provided an excellent place for announcements to be made. And so Jesus is encouraging his people to broadcast their faith for all to hear, like getting up on top of a rooftop and shouting out for everyone below you to hear, where they can see you and clearly understand you. Or to borrow the imagery from earlier in Matthew chapter 5, to let our lights shine before men so they can see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We're called to do this because, after all, people don't ordinarily conceal good news, do they? Do you conceal good news? If you have a healthy baby born, who says, "Hey, mom and baby are doing well, but please don't tell anyone. I don't want anyone rejoicing with us." Or if a country is at war and they win, do they ever keep that under wraps from their citizens? Governments cover up all kinds of things. They don't cover up like winning a war. You just don't do it. It's good news. It'd be ridiculous. And likewise, we're called to proclaim the gospel message. It's the best news imaginable. To us, a child is born as we celebrate during the Christmas season. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to fulfill God's law and promises, to set us free from sin and death. And he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe in him. This is truly good news of great joy for all people. Doesn't it make sense that such a message should be proclaimed from the rooftops? Of course, not everyone will like this now. Not everyone will like this. Some will even try to silence the preaching of the gospel. Not because Christians are being obnoxious, although sometimes we can be. But even when a Christian is simply speaking the truth in love, some people will try to silence this. But one day, Jesus promises us the truth will emerge. And since this is so, we should boldly proclaim it now. Or reflecting on this, one commentator noted a time when Hugh Latimer was preaching before King Henry VIII in England. And he was going to say something the king didn't like. And so he actually held a dialogue with himself in the pulpit. I've never tried that, but he tried this. And he said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here." Then he paused and he followed it up with this, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Well, we can also note as we reflect on this that God removes our fear, not with lies, but with the truth. We sometimes try to cover up fear with lies. So if you have nomophobia that I mentioned earlier, the fear that you're going to lose your mobile phone coverage, how do you overcome that? Well, you might lie to yourself. "I'm not going to lose my mobile phone coverage." Well, you don't know that. In fact, almost certainly you have lost your coverage in the past, and almost certainly you will lose it at some point in the future. So it's not an entirely irrational fear. You might actually lose it at this moment. And so we sometimes try to cover up that fear with a lie. "Hey, I won't lose it." But God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Don't be afraid. Everyone's going to believe what you say." He doesn't say that. Instead, he points to the truth that one day the truth will be revealed. Not necessarily tomorrow. Not necessarily everyone will believe it tomorrow. But one day the truth will be revealed. Likewise, he doesn't say, "Don't be afraid. They're not going to hurt you in any way." Instead, he points us to man's limited power, which leads to a second reason we're told not to be afraid. So again, we've already seen that we're not to be afraid because the truth will be revealed. A second, we don't fear because man's power is limited. Jesus says in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So people have limited power. The absolute worst anyone can do to you is kill you or kill someone you love. That's it. Of course, that sounds pretty bad to me. I don't particularly want to be killed by anyone. So why can I say, and why can we say, that's it? Well, because their power ends at the grave. They can harm our bodies, but not our souls. And Jesus promises the Christian eternal life. He says in John 11, 25 to 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And even our bodies that they may kill will be raised again. And so therefore, we shouldn't fear them. We shouldn't fear them because they can't do any ultimate, eternal harm to us. And when we fully embrace this, it transforms our outlook on life. We can stand like Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can read about them in Daniel chapter 3. When King Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down to the golden image, they refused. They refused even when he threatened to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they said they didn't do it knowing that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They were essentially saying, "We won't fear you because you can only kill us. And you can only kill us if God allows you to." Well, in contrast to man's limited power, God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Facing the wrath of man can be hard. It can be hard. But facing God's wrath is infinitely harder. The world's worst is no match to what God can do. Of course, the purpose of teaching us about hell is so that we might turn to Jesus and be saved, like a warning sign on the road or a cone over an open storm grate. You don't want someone to fall into it, and therefore you are warned. Likewise, Jesus teaches us about sin and the consequences so that we might receive his grace. As God says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. Well, that's a warning and application for anyone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so one proper motivation to be reconciled with God is a healthy fear of him. And Jesus invites us to consider these dreadful reality of hell so that we might come to him for his mercy, which he freely offers to all. But in context of this passage, Jesus is actually speaking to his apostles, not to unbelievers. And so what does it mean for a Christian to fear the Lord? Well, Proverbs 9:20 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then we read in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Well, Martin Luther offers a helpful distinction between servile fear and filial fear. A servile fear is what a slave feels towards a cruel master, or what a prisoner may feel towards a jailer who tortures him or her. And if you belong to Jesus, you don't have that kind of fear of God. God has pardoned all your sins, and he accepts you because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has borne the penalty for our sins, and he's cast our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, we have no fear of rejection or punishment. So we don't fear God like that, in this servile kind of fear. But in contrast to this is a filial fear, kind of like a fear a child has towards a loving father. The child fears displeasing his father, not out of a fear of ultimate rejection, but because of being afraid of displeasing the one who loves him so much. This kind of fear also relates to a holy reverence as we bow before the majesty of God. Well, this teaching in verse 28 is also intensely practical. Because of this, many Christians have stood firm for centuries. They have stood firm fearing God rather than man. Now, if I had to guess, I'd say it's unlikely that anyone in this room is going to be threatened with death for believing in Jesus in this coming year. You know, it's always possible, but you know, that's probably not what most or maybe any of us are going to be facing. That's not our context in America in the year ahead. But this is still intensely practical for you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Likewise, Jesus reminds us in chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 of Matthew, that people will treat his disciples the way they have treated him. And so as you reflect on that, just consider some ways you may be asked to suffer for your faith, or perhaps things you fear as you look forward to the future. Are there things you're afraid that you are going to suffer, or your children or your grandchildren are going to have to face? Perhaps it's some of these cultural changes we see around us. Maybe your workplace environment is becoming more difficult and you're afraid of what it might do to your career. Or you wonder what kind of pressure your grandchildren are going to face to conform to the world. You may be afraid to speak about your faith to certain people. You fear what they'll think, what they'll do, or about the loss of that relationship. And Jesus offers us comfort in this text. The worst anything can do to you, to your children, to your grandchildren, is to kill you or to kill them. But they can't do any ultimate eternal harm to anyone who belongs to him. Your soul can't be killed, and Jesus will raise your body. And if this is true for death, it's certainly true for any other form of persecution or suffering we face. They can laugh at you, they can unfriend you, they can fire you, but they won't do any lasting harm to you. So instead of fearing man, we can take the words of Isaiah 8 to heart. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So here we see that we don't fear because the truth will be revealed and because man's power is limited. Now, finally, we have a third reason not to fear. That's because God is sovereign. We see this in verses 29 to 31. Look there again. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were worth very little. Really, frankly, they were worth next to nothing. Two of them could be bought for a penny. The Greek word translated penny refers to actually a Roman copper coin worth about 1/16th of a denarius. And a denarius was a day's wage. So if you do the math there, an ordinary worker could buy two sparrows for less than an hour's worth of work. That's how cheap they were. And the point here is that God cares for every detail, even the smallest sparrow. Not one seemingly insignificant sparrow can fall to the ground apart from his will. Likewise, verse 30 says, all the hairs of our head are numbered. This is also really an amazing reality if you think about what that truly means. A human has about 100,000 hairs on their head. Now, I know some of you that may be more or less, but they're all numbered. They're all numbered. And if you do the math in a room like this, I haven't counted how many people are here, but maybe about 7 million hairs of head just in this room alone. And every single one of them is known by God and cannot fall to the ground apart from his will. Which leads to a summary point in verse 31. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. This echoes what Jesus had said back in chapter 6, verse 26. He told his disciples not to worry, and he pointed them to the birds of the air. And he said, hey, our heavenly Father feeds them. And Jesus asks, are you not of more value than they? If God provides for the birds, won't he provide for his children? And if he is concerned about the death of a single sparrow, won't he be much more concerned for us about our lives and our death? Certainly, certainly he will. Just as God cares for us and feeds us, so he sovereignly holds our entire lives and even the time of our death in his loving hands. Nothing can happen to his children outside of his will. Nothing can frustrate his gracious purposes for us. And in that sense, we can say there's really no such thing as luck or chance. All things happen according to God's will. We can also say that nothing happens because God wasn't paying attention. As we read earlier in Psalm 121, verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Even when you don't understand what's happening or why it's happening, God isn't asleep, nor is he aloof. He is sovereignly in charge. But this isn't a cold, indifferent kind of providence. If God were sovereign but didn't care, that really wouldn't give us any comfort at all. But thankfully, not only is he sovereign, but he also lovingly cares for you. Now look at verse 29. Jesus refers to God as your Father. And verse 31 affirms that you're of more value than many sparrows. God exercises his providence as a good and gracious Father, one who lovingly pursues our good and his glory. Therefore, we're not told these things simply for our information. This isn't just a philosophical discussion of God's providence. We're told in order to teach us to trust God and to look to his fatherly care, to depend even on his fatherly care. Of course, that doesn't mean that God's people won't suffer or die. Quite to the contrary, Jesus warns us that we will, in fact. But what he does say is that when we suffer, or even when we die, this doesn't happen outside of God's will. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, whatever evil he sends upon me in this veil of tears, he it will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing also, being a faithful Father. So as I've already noted, if you belong to Jesus, no ultimate eternal harm can come to you. God watches over you in such a way that that won't happen. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But not only that, God also uses things like trials and suffering and persecution to refine our faith. James 1 says that trials of various kinds produces steadfastness. Likewise, 1 Peter 1 speaks of trials being used to purify and prove the genuineness of our faith. God is taking these things and using them for our good. But God's sovereign care isn't limited to persecution. It actually covers all things in life. And so we can extend the teaching of this text beyond the immediate context of persecution, of suffering for the sake of our faith. There are all kinds of things that cause us fear or cause us to worry, aren't there? The economy, take that. That may be one of them. Inflation's getting pretty bad this year. Lots of things we could worry about. National debt seems to be getting out of control. What's going to happen to all these kind of things? What will the economy be like for my children? You can worry about all kinds of things related to job security. Or consider your health. Consider your own health. I've mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada several times, I think, over the last several months. And one reason I so admire her faith is because of what she's gone through. She's been paralyzed from the neck down for many decades. And one reason I really admire that is because, frankly, that'd be something I'm afraid of. I wouldn't want that to happen to me. And God has never promised, Steve, that couldn't happen to you. You couldn't be paralyzed in an accident. And so as I look ahead of things you might be afraid of happening to you in the future, that'd be one for me. I don't like the reality that my ability to run or to take care of do many daily tasks myself could be taken away. And I prefer not to think about it. And when I do, I sometimes start to worry about what could happen. Likewise, there are all sorts of circumstances we don't like that we're faced with, situations that we find it difficult to trust God's providence. And perhaps you're facing one of those right now. You don't understand what's going on in your life or why God is allowing something to happen to you. Or you're facing some hardship that's testing your faith. If you're not in that now, others of you may be in that position next year. The good news from this text is that God is sovereign. As Romans 8:28 tells us, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And what this means is I can trust God. You can trust God in your difficult circumstances. You can trust God in your trying times. Nor do you have to fear all the possible things that could go wrong or could happen to you that you don't want to happen to you. You don't have to fear these because all the hairs of your head are numbered. And so therefore we can replace doubt and anxiety and fear with trust. We can replace them with full assurance and peace, knowing our Father loves us. And we experience this especially because Jesus himself willingly suffered for us. We can trust him in our trials because he was willing to die for us. Because of this, of course, the final outcome is not in doubt. He will bring us safely to our eternal home. But not only that, he promises us grace in the present moment, sufficient grace in all our trials. He will even use them to refine our faith. And so, no matter what happens in the future, he will give you the grace to get through it. But this isn't just a personal thing, like an individual thing you can trust on your own. If you belong to Jesus, he is working all things for your good. But he's also working all things for good of all your brothers and all your sisters in Christ. And what really blows my mind on this is that somehow this is all in alignment. It's not like God has to say, well, I want to work things for Steve's good, but that's kind of in contrast with your good, and so whose good do I prefer? He actually works simultaneously all things for the good of all his people at all times. And that's really just amazing to me to think about. even the events in your life and the events in my life can be worked for good in each other's lives. As we think about God's sovereign rule over history, I'm reminded of the ending of The Hobbit. On the last page of the book, Gandalf asks Frodo, Bilbo. Bilbo, you don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your soul benefit? God even works our circumstances also, even for the good of others. Well, as we consider these things, really, we have every reason to replace fear with trust, to trust God and not to fear in every trial, temptation, and persecution. We can trust God knowing that the truth will be revealed, knowing that man's power is limited, and knowing that God is sovereign. And not only is God sovereign, but he is good and loving and kind. He loves us and has given us his Son to restore us to himself and give us a hope of the future. Therefore, we can sing with confidence the lines of our closing hymn, which I'll end with. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we find it hard to trust your providence. We can doubt your goodness or your plans for us. We can even worry about the future or perhaps things that haven't happened, but we're afraid might happen to us. And so, our God, at such times, please help us to say, our sovereign Lord and Savior, we trust and worship you. Our God, as we pray for this, we do confess that you've given us every good reason to trust you. You have shown your kindness to us repeatedly throughout our lives. And above all, you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to suffer and die for us, to bring us near to you and to secure our eternal hope. Our God, with this glad hope before us, we do pray that our faith would spring up anew, that we would trust and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.